1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and then keep your finger on that page, Philippians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 5, Philippians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning with verse 16, we have a series of brief exhortations. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In all three of those, right? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. There is a, you know, it could be argued whether rejoicing evermore necessarily lends itself to prayer, but it certainly should be associated with prayer. Pray without ceasing is obviously a reference to prayer. And then in 18, give thanks. Well, we certainly can be thankful to other people, but the reference here is to the Lord. And he says that's God's will in Christ concerning us. So he wants us to be a thankful people. Then, another very well-known verse in Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing. You could translate that, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, which is like ardent or strong prayer, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So several elements of prayer mentioned there. So we start then our topic on prayer, and I trust you all got your outlines. It's not sounding like a lot of people have them. It probably would be good if we did bring them along. I plead guilty. I didn't bring mine along. I forgot mine at home, which Isabel rescued me and lent me hers. But you know, this class is not, remember, like a lecture class. It's an interactive class, so it'd be really helpful if we're going to have outlines to kind of bring them along and use them. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. So, on the outline, we started, and we talked about where we would start when we organized this. Examples of prayer in Scripture. Okay, so Roman numeral 1. And then the earliest examples. What's the earliest example you could find for individual prayer? And this is a trick question. But don't let that make you hesitate. Yes?
Would it be Adam?
Keep going.
It says he walked and talked with God and the fellowship with God.
Okay. When we sometimes think of prayer, we think of some body attitude of our physical frame, kneeling or whatever it might be. We think of a kind of a structure. But when you actually think about it, right? The first example was Adam, and we could say by inference Eve, and talking with God, right? I mean, what is prayer? It's communication, an expression of our thoughts to God. That's really what prayer is. So I bring this up because sometimes I think we need to realize that sometimes our formality in thinking about prayer actually hinders the command, pray without ceasing. That actually just directing our thoughts Godward and communicating with God even in nonverbal ways, sighs, groans, cries. You think of Peter sinking in the storm. Help, Lord. Right? That's a prayer. So speaking with God, communicating with God is prayer. What about the earliest example of public or corporate prayer? What would that be? Now, don't tell me nobody did anything, because that's not going to be a fun class. Good. Excellent. When? Anybody remember where those words come from? It wasn't in Adam and Eve. It wasn't in their first set of children. No. Close, really close. I'll give you a hint. It was one of Adam and Eve's grandchildren in their generation. Look. Quick. The first one, I wish I had like a bag of candy. The first one, or something healthy.
Verse 26 of chapter 4.
Please read it.
And to Seth, and to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enoch, and that began then to call upon the name of the Lord.
Okay, there we have the first indication of a group of people, at least more than one, joining together. And notice how it expresses it. It didn't say pray. It said calling upon. It doesn't say calling upon God. It says calling upon the name of the Lord. Why do you think it's expressed that way? It's kind of a curious expression, isn't it? Calling upon the name of the Lord. We kind of hear that still today. It's sometimes used. But do we ever think about that? What is that saying?
It's usually in a bad situation.
Well, if people like swear or curse, it would be. Oh, you think like when...
the Lord in a time of
okay. I don't think there's a necessary connection. That may be true as far as the examples were given, but I wouldn't connect the two as if the one has to be because of the other, or is typically. This should say a few different things to us that might be very helpful to us. I think the verse is saying that. Okay. Remember, let's go through that example. Exodus 33. Moses is concerned that God's not going with him to the land of promise. So he pleads for that. He gets that. I've accepted you about this. Then he says, you know, if your presence doesn't go with us, how can we be distinguished from the people of the land? So you think, okay, he's got everything he wanted. Then he says, show me thy glory. What does God do? If you read chapter 34, the first several verses, he basically lays out a number of his names. The Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and sin, and all of that. What's the lesson? What practical lesson can we get from that story about Enos? And what lesson can we get from Exodus 33 and similar passages? What does this tell us about prayer and its connection with the names of God? Okay, so can we not say that unlike us, the names of God are God? There's a curious passage. I wish I could remember the text address in the book of Psalms. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's a huge magnification. Because God's name to him is synonymous with himself. He is what his name is. So when he says, I am the good shepherd, he is shepherd. He is father. He is our husband as believers. So, unlike us, where our names may or may not have anything to do with who we really are or what we're like, his always do and perfectly do. So when we call upon the name of the Lord, I don't think the expression necessarily means, okay, we're calling upon a name. But I think it's giving a connection in our mind that the names of God are very important in prayer because they open to us the character and attributes of God, which are so helpful and so important in prayer. So when you pray, right, Jesus, for example, says, "Our Father, which art in heaven." But if you look at many other examples in the New and in the Old Testament, the great and the dreadful God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and just all different names that God wants us to use as we approach unto Him. Not just as titles, not just as identifiers, but as who He is. And I would encourage you to try this in your private prayers, maybe even in your family affairs. And now we'll tie in what you said, Bridget. Use the names of God judiciously. You know, for example, remember that passage, I think it was Acts 4, when they had just been threatened by the council for preaching in Christ's name. They bring to mind the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who said, you know, if the kings rise up together, they purposely went to the names and titles of God that speak strength, that speak defense, that speak the one who's in charge. You know, they could have said, you know, Great Shepherd, they could have said Lord Jesus, but they purposely gravitated to certain attributes and names of God that fit the circumstances they were in. Let's try to do that. Okay, instead of just generic beginnings to our prayers, let's actually take this hint that we find in Enos' generation and work with it. And I think you'll find that your prayer life takes on a depth or breath that maybe we're not accustomed to. And don't quickly say the name and move on. Stay there. Think about it.
Kind of a sense of using God's attributes to twist his arm, if you would.
I'm always a little bit squeamish, but yes. I get your drift, right? And didn't Moses do it all the time?
Yes.
Thou hast said.
For thy own glory.
Yeah, your people, not my people, right? You said it. What would the heathen say, right? He's yeah, so there's power in that. And God gives us this as a gift. It isn't like we're taking something and using it wrongly. This is scriptural. This is what He's telling us to do. So, something to really think about. And notice one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord. It doesn't say don't blaspheme me. He specifically mentions the misuse of my name is one of the 10 grievous things that I hate. Okay? So the name of God, you know, to us names aren't that significant. We just use them as identifiers to tell people apart. With God, that's a whole different dynamic. Name equals Him. He takes that very seriously. Okay? All right, let's go on. Consider the details surrounding both, and maybe why don't we just discuss them. So I think we can do that. Now, means of prayer. Let's see. I did this wrong. Oh well, you'll forgive me, I hope. Well, I guess I gotta fix this. This is supposed to be an A. Whatever. I'm too deep into this now. I'm just gonna start where it's supposed to be and say 1B. The means of prayer. Now, what does that mean? Question, how did prayer differ in the Old Testament times from now? How was prayer different then from now? And try to think of examples. Go ahead.
Did they pray in the name of Christ in the Old Testament?
Not that I'm aware of. Okay, so that's a different, right? And this kind of ties in with a concept we call progressive revelation, right? God continued to unfold things about Himself over time. And the church, you'll notice, follows suit in their prayers. Okay?
Did they pray for the Holy Spirit?
I'm sorry?
Did they pray
Interestingly enough, they never prayed, oh, wait a minute, I better be careful. Well, they prayed about the Spirit, but I'm wondering if there's any examples of praying to the Spirit directly. It seems to me there is. Not? Boy, that's worthy of some searching into. Is that what you meant, though, or do you mean just praying about the Spirit? Yeah, there are those isolated things like Psalm 51, you know, take not thy spirit from me. And there was a certain sense, especially among the prophets, that the Spirit was active within them. David comes right out and says, the Spirit spake by me. So there was a sense of the Spirit's operation. Certainly it expanded over time. But how else was prayer different in early Old Testament times from now? And can you think of examples? Okay, Isabel's suggesting that, like in the Old Testament, the prayer seemed more to be, not exclusively, but in general, more centered around the individual himself. In the New Testament, there seems to be more of an outward-looking prayer life toward other people. Okay, that's an interesting point. You know, the corporate prayers in the Old Testament were more reflective of like repentance, confession of sin, corporately. There was like Solomon's prayer, for example, that kind of tracks along with that. You know, if the stranger, if Israel's in captivity, if the famine or pestilence, then Lord, right? So there is that. And in a way, that's not surprising because the Old Testament was more... better be careful how I say this. There seemed to be, on a comparative scale, a less gracious character to the Old Testament thinking, which doesn't surprise us when the law seemed to have more of a prominence and judgment was much more articulated than in the New. Not to say that was absent in the New, but certainly there's a shift. Yeah, right. And all that comes out of that, right? They basically, you know, you have to remember, when you look at the Old Testament, we have 2,000 years of not much being said in Scripture. It's kind of like a fast forward. We read Genesis 1, 2, 3, then we read about the flood. Then basically, you skip over a lot of time. I mean, there's genealogies mentioned and stuff, and then all of a sudden, Abraham. That's 2,000 years after creation, if you count up the genealogies to him. And then, that's when the history gets very detailed, so it seems like that's all of Old Testament time, but actually it's only half. You know, the 2,000 between creation and Abraham is a full half of the time before Christ. It just seems like so much less, because we have so little information. But then you have the sacrifices, you have a covenant that was, I would suggest, designed to fail. Not that God wants his people to fail, but he certainly wanted them looking to Christ and not resting on all the types and shadows of Christ. But that's another thing. Any other ways that prayer changed over time? It's actually kind of interesting when you think about it. Before I say anything, can you think of any other ways prayer change? I guess think of examples of prayer. Yes.
I've got a question. I'm not sure if it's accurate or not, but did they refer in the Old Testament to God as their Father?
They did, but infrequently. Isaiah did.
I don't know right off the air.
Yeah, Isaiah did. I'm thinking David did once. It was infrequent, but the difference is, and you actually bring up one of the differences. Can somebody expound on that just a little bit? How did they view Father in the Old Testament? When they prayed to God as Father, what was the difference between that and praying to God as Father in the New Testament?
Was it more judgmental in the Old one, whether it was more merciful in the New Testament?
one's creator instead of all their Christ?
Let's kind of tack together all of this a little bit. If you look at the references in the Old, it was a corporate thing. He's the father of Israel. He's the father of the whole people. There was not, I don't think there's a single example, maybe there's one, where it's a personal thing. He's my father. It was a sense that he is the father of the people. But as you progress to the New Testament, and here's one of the things I wanted to point out, you have a less of a sense of corporate identity in relationship to God. We are his people. He is our God. There still is that in the New, but then there's also this growing sense of an individual connection to God. This is where the Reformation, for example, went back to, didn't invent, went back to the idea of priesthood of believers. There is a personal connection that doesn't have to go through a bunch of earthly mediators. We can go directly to him. Well, that sense grew over time. And if you study the prayers of the Old Testament, they tended to be more global. They tend to be more national in scope. We and our fathers have sinned, right? Whereas in the New Testament, there is still this corporate sense, but now you also have this growing sense of individual connection to God.
So you would see more of a personal connection in the life of David or someone who was very close to God. You'll see a lot of prayers which are almost New Testament type prayers. Mm-hmm. But that was the exception rather than the exception.
It seems to be, and if you study the very prayers of the Old Testament saints, Daniel's on record, Abraham's on record, David, there's almost a qualitative difference. You get this sense of some distance. You know, Abraham comes to God, I who am but dust and ashes, take upon me to speak to you. You know, yes, he was his friend. I'm not suggesting there wasn't a familiarity there. But when they express themselves in prayer, you get this sense that it's a qualitative difference. It's a sense of distance, a sense of dread, it's a sense of awe. Now, I'm afraid in our post-New Testament time, we've gone the whole other way and lost that sense of reverence and esteem and majesty. That's a problem. But you do see a growing intimacy. And that only makes sense, right? As God unfolds who he is to people over time, as we know more about him, as he shows us the depth of his love on the cross, it only stands to reason that the kind of relationship, the kind of way we communicate is going to reflect that. Now let's apply that to ourselves. And I'm not asking for a response now, but think about your prayers. Let me think about my prayers. When we come to God, after what we just talked about, do our prayers have more of an Old Testament feel, perhaps? Are we, in our approach to God, somewhat feeling dread, distance, a lack of familiarity? These are important questions because they reflect, I think our prayer life, if anything, reflects on how our relationship with God is going. And I know for myself that, you know, when I'm not living the way I should be living, it's definitely reflected in my prayer life. And I don't mean just whether I pray more or less, just the way I approach God, the kind of sense of you know, like, it's like when you're a child, right? And you know you've grieved your parents. The way you approach them until that's cleared up is very different than when you have an open, obedient, loving, reciprocal relationship, right? It's just a very different character. So we can learn something from some of these things. I'm just moving along just so we don't end up... Did you?
I was just going to say that there's one place in the Old Testament where the children of Israel were under conquered by some wicked king, and they cried out, and God delivered them, and heard their cry, and delivered them. It's like God's hearing was a hearing of corporate people. Maybe they cried individually or corporately. Maybe their leader, mm-hmm. prayed, but he heard them, kind of that distant corporately.
You just made me think of something that probably is more important than I realized. Let's just take that thought. Michael's saying, you know, there'd be a sense of, like Bridget was mentioning, a corporate calamity. The nation's in bondage, or you know, during the time of Judges, somebody takes over. They cry corporately. God hears them corporately and answers them as a group, right? But think about that. Even the prayers like Moses pleading on behalf of Israel, he's mediator, he's the intercessor, he's the picture of what Christ will be. Now we have Christ. Right? Now we have the high priest in heaven. Now we have the mediator through whom we can go directly to him. You can just see how that in itself brings you a step closer. Right? Direct access. No earthly mediator. No sense of, you know, this corporate, the necessity of a corporate cry.
There was also a connection with the physical land and this, for instance, where Solomon said if they prayed toward this temple. Mm. Mm. Pray. Mm-hmm. And so now, with the high priest being in heaven, with the sacrifice already made, always waiting there for us, is the immediate access.
And what makes you think of, right? Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria. Neither in Jerusalem, nor on this mountain, but now, you know, those who seek him and worship him in sincerity and truth, right? So, good point. Length of prayer. Now we're just kind of combing through some of the scriptural data. LEMG. Length of prayer. Shortest prayer on record. What is it? Huh? Say? Peter's, okay. Was it help, Lord, or was it just help? I'm trying to remember. It's pretty short, right? Was it a prayer? Yeah. Other short prayers that come to mind, maybe just a tad longer, but still very short. God be merciful to me, a sinner. The prayer of the publican in the temple, right? Did God hear that prayer? That man went down to his house justified. Doesn't have to be long to be heard and answered in amazing ways. Other short prayers. The thief on the cross, the only prayer we have, right, on record of him. One prayer, Jesus answered it, said today. So let's never discount or somehow think that because a prayer is brief, it isn't substantial with God. Think of the woman of with that daughter, right? How many times Jesus seemed to push her off. Right? I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, you're basically equating her with a dog, right? But that woman kept pressing and pressing. Truth, Lord, but the dogs eat from the crumbs under the master's table. Lord, help me. She wouldn't let go. Okay, so sometimes I think we equate the length of a prayer with the likelihood of an answer. Scripture doesn't bear that out at all. Jesus talks about persevering in prayer. He talks about importunity. A big long word. It just means you persist in prayer. You're urgent in prayer. You know, he values those things. He sees those things. That mysterious verse that we covered in our Roman study, right? Groanings that can't be uttered. So prayers that don't even have words that God hears and brings to the throne. So how about long prayers? What's the longest prayer you can think of on record in Scripture?
Solomon.
Okay, good. Solomon's prayer, right? So we have a number of short ones. Solomon's, I think, is the longest one, isn't it?
No, Christ talking to his father, John.
Ah. It's got to be close, right? Now, let's analyze this. When do longer prayers have a place? And think about the examples we just mentioned. When might it be appropriate to pray in a longer, more detailed fashion? Well, let's start with this question. Why did Solomon? Why did he just say, Lord, you know, here's the house, please fill it, and hear the prayers of thy people? Done. He did, but let's dig into that. Why?
Because there were so many people.
So many people, good. Keep going. Think through that prayer.
The specificity of the prayer.
Right? Okay, let's run down that road. There were a lot of people, and there was, you know, Michael was saying the specificity of the prayer, there was a lot of details. There were also a lot of what that he covered. Needs, and was he talking about stuff that already happened?
Circumstances.
Yeah, things that might happen. Now, isn't that an interesting thought? How many times do we even think about that in prayer? Right? Things that haven't necessarily happened but are fairly likely. Right? Because all those scenarios, he could see it coming. God had warned in Deuteronomy, when you get into the land, this, this, and this, and this are going to happen. He's praying in anticipation of the worst. Right? If famine and pestilence, if thy people are taken captive, if the stranger... What are you going to say, Shar?
I have a friend that prays for a future daughter and son-in-law.
Have we ever? I've been praying for marriage partners for our kids, some cases before they were born. And then God said, don't stop there. So then I pray for godly seed. And then it's like, well, don't stop there. Godly seed to 1,000 generations. Prayers. I think these longer prayers teach, at least me, we limit the greatness of God. Solomon was praying about all kinds of situations that weren't existing yet. But he is anticipating. And you know what's amazing? Fast forward many years to Israel is now in captivity. Daniel is in Babylon. And if you study his prayer, like I think it's Daniel 9, he quotes the prayer of Solomon. Isn't it amazing? He didn't forget. And why do you think his windows were open to Jerusalem? Because that's what Solomon prayed. If they look toward this place, and if thy people confess their sins, I will hear from heaven. What happens in the book of Daniel? God sends an angel. I have heard your prayer. You are greatly beloved. Whoa. What lessons this teaches us. So we can pray about things that haven't happened yet. We can ask God for things that aren't even on the horizon. Because don't forget that present and past and future are in our world. There's no such thing in God's world. God doesn't know about the past and about the present. He is a forever I am. For him, it's always now. The future is now, the past is now. He doesn't have future and present. Only as he dips into our existence is there. Christ, that's one of the humiliations of Christ. He had to take on past and present and future. With God as an eternal being, there is no such thing. So it may seem strange to us to pray into the future, but it doesn't have to be. But the other thing is, Solomon was also praying for people who didn't belong to the church. If the stranger comes in, if the stranger calls upon your name, hear them so that the people would know, right? So he's thinking even evangelistically. So let's try to summarize. When might longer prayers be appropriate? What lessons can we draw out of this? First of all, who was praying in Solomon's prayer? I don't mean like what was his name. Who was he? He was leading the nation in prayer. So it was a corporate prayer. Okay? Now I try not to be very long in the first prayer from the pulpit, but invariably for some people it's always too long. And you try to vary what you pray about so you're not always praying about the same things. But obviously when we are together as the people of God, there is precedent in Scripture to praying as the people of God for expansive matters. You know, so the nation on one occasion, the church, the persecuted, that God would send forth more laborers, as Jesus told us we should pray. And so, as heads of households, as fathers, let's think about that. Let's think about not necessarily long prayers, but let's think about different aspects of things that we want our children to be praying about in their lives. I mean, if you ever listen to your children pray and you're disappointed because it always seems so constrained and the same things over and over again, that could be our fault. Maybe they hear us pray about the same things over and over again and not really thinking globally. And when we're praying in a headship position, mothers, it's the same thing when dad's not home. You're the head functionally at that moment. Lead your families in prayer and think expansively. Okay? What's the longest New Testament prayer?
Christ in the garden.
Okay. In the garden or the prayer to his father, right? Why was that so detailed? You ever ask yourself, why do we have a prayer like that laid out? I don't know what you're doing, but please stop.
I think part of it was he was obviously in a corporate leadership position, the same, praying for the entire church and many of the existences and things that would be happening in that church.
Yeah.
It was also going to be the last physical prayer of that sort that they would be hearing of them.
And why is that left on record?
So sure. We can know his will.
Yes.
And we can plead on that.
Yes.
I was going to say, it was for our edification, for our assurance of faith.
Did it ever strike you as curious? I mean, did you ever really think about it that Jesus, on occasion, spent the entire night in prayer? Did you ever wonder what was he all praying about? And did you ever take the next step and say, "Well, wait a minute, he's God, and he's praying to God, right?" But he's praying as the mediator. He's praying as the servant of God. He's praying in our place. So when you think about that, it's true what Brian said, that he was praying a prayer for the church, but he's also praying a prayer on behalf of the church. The things he was praying in our place for us. He was also praying about himself. Did you notice that in that John, was it John 17? He prays about himself. Lord, glorify me with the glory that I had before. So even the Lord Jesus himself prayed for himself. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will. That's prayer, right? So he's opening a window to us that communication with God, even in the Trinity, is happening. And he is, you know, leaving that on record, I think, yes, for the encouragement of our faith, certainly, yes, that we might know his will, but also that we might learn what sorts of things in prayer please God. Certainly that was a perfect prayer, right? So we have the Lord's Prayer, yes, but we also have the prayer in John 17, yes. And I think it might be worth a series of lessons or a Bible study topic to actually go through that prayer and say, okay, what does it mean for us as in terms of encouragement and assurance, but what does it also mean in terms of example? Okay, because it is one of the longer prayers. Okay, I think we'll quit now. Next time we're going to start with 1D, attitude during prayer. Now try to just, you know, if all of you found one or two examples, that would really help the discussion. One of the questions is, what different body postures, standing, sitting, kneeling, where do we find those verses? Can we learn anything as a church, let's say? Should we be standing when we pray? Should we be kneeling when we pray? What did they do in corporate prayer in the Old Testament? Do we have any indications in the New Testament? Is there an appropriate posture for different circumstances? Right? Questions like that we should be asking ourselves. And then aside from posture, are there differences in attitude from one person to another, from one situation to another in prayer, and what can we learn from that? And then other things, addressing God in prayer, how many different ways did people address God in prayer and things like that? Any closing comments or questions or stuff? Okay, then let's see. Brent, would you mind closing in prayer for us, please?